Some are Hallmark movie people. Some are war movie people. I'm an unashamed fan of sports movies. I know that they're all essentially the same, but so are Hallmark movies, right? I'm an unashamed fan of sports movies. I love watching the good story about an underdog who makes it to the top, right? I mean, the quintessential example of this is Rocky Balboa, right? Rocky Balboa went from being a bum on the streets of Philly to the heavyweight champion of the world, the Italian Stallion. Another real-life example they made a movie about is a former NFL quarterback, Kurt Warner. Great story, great movie. He went from bagging groceries to being Super Bowl MVP in a year's time. A more recent film our family watched tells the story of a little basketball-playing goat who proves he can compete against much bigger animals in roarball. It's a great movie. It's called Goat. What each of these stories has in common is that the main character achieved their dreams and their goals through their own grit and through their own determination and through their own effort. They were the reason for their success. They were the reason that they reached the pinnacle. The Bible, on the other hand, tells a different kind of underdog story from what we see in sports movies. It's not about those who reach the top in their own strength. But it's about a God who raises the weak and a God who exalts the humble and therefore a God who receives all the glory. You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40. So far in the story of Joseph, we've seen that Joseph is the royal seed who was rejected by his brothers and sold into slavery. And we've seen that Joseph is the righteous seed who was falsely accused and condemned to prison. We've also seen that despite his hardships and afflictions, that the Lord has been with Joseph. Even in prison, the Lord has shown steadfast love to Joseph and made him successful. But still, based on how Joseph's story began, the question is this: how will Joseph ever be exalted from his lowly state to the royal status that God revealed at the beginning? And that's what this morning's story is all about. Moses tells us this story by showing us four things that happened in Joseph's life. The first thing we see is that Joseph is forgotten. Joseph is forgotten. So our passage begins with the words, sometime after this. That is, sometime after Joseph was falsely accused, imprisoned, and then given authority by the prison keeper. We don't know exactly how long that process took. It's reasonable to think that Joseph has been in prison for months at least, if not longer. Would he ever be set free? Or would he remain in bondage for the rest of his life? Based on the charges against him, the prospects of deliverance were slim to none. Why would Joseph ever be free if what his charges were true? If he had no one to defend him? But one day, those prospects changed when two officers of Pharaoh were placed in prison as well. Look at verses 1 through 4. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. Now we've got the cupbearer and the baker. I don't know where the candlestick maker is in this scene. But we got two. We might think that being a cupbearer or a baker, that these are just menial jobs for a lowly servant. But these two officers actually have very important positions in Pharaoh's court. Just think about it. They were the ones responsible for what Pharaoh ate and drank. Right? So if someone ever tried to harm Pharaoh by poisoning him, they'd have to get past these two guys, right? These were the guards of Pharaoh's own well-being. Well, something like that might have actually happened. That might be why they're in prison. Maybe Pharaoh got sick after a meal, and he didn't know, well, is it what I drank or what I ate, and he just put them both in prison. We don't know which one of them was to blame. We don't know exactly what happened. Moses doesn't tell us the details of their offenses, but he does tell us that these two highly important officials in Pharaoh's court land in the same prison that Joseph was in, and that Joseph was the one assigned to attend them in prison. Well, one night, both of these guys have vivid dreams that they're not able to interpret. And remember, at this time, dreams were widely considered to be revelatory. But without an interpreter, there'd be no way to know what was being revealed. And so this leaves both of them troubled. And when Joseph comes to see them, he notices their distress, and he asks them what's bothering them. And when they tell him, look at how he responds down in verse 8. And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Joseph's response is striking for its confidence. Right? First and foremost, he's confident in God. Interpretations belong to God. To say something belongs to someone is to say that it is that person's possession, right? So our dog Stella belongs to the Mosers and not to anybody else. Well, Joseph is saying that God alone is the one who is able to reveal the meaning of dreams. No one else has that prerogative. It belongs to him. Now, Joseph could have said that and then said, because interpretations belong to God, you need to pray that God would reveal the meaning of the dreams to you. Or he could have said, you need to find a prophet who can tell the interpretation of the dreams to you. But what does he say? Please tell them to me. Interpretations belong to God. Tell me your dreams. Joseph isn't only confident in God, he's confident that God will use him to interpret their dreams. And this gives us insight into Joseph's perspective. He knew that God was with him. He knew that God was giving him success, and therefore he was confident that he would be able to speak as God's prophet. Well, the cupbearer takes Joseph up on his offer first. Look at verses 9 through 13. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me. And on the vine, there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer." So this is good news for the cupbearer, right? In just 3 days, he's going to be out of prison, back in Pharaoh's court. And when this happens, Joseph realizes, well, he has a chance here. He's finally going to have a chance at gaining his own freedom. So look at what he asked the cupbearer to do in verses 14 and 15. He says, "Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." So Joseph, who has never been given a chance to defend himself, asked the cupbearer to put in a not guilty verdict on his behalf to Pharaoh. Notice that he appeals to the cupbearer to show him kindness. This is the same word that we saw last week when Moses told us that the Lord showed Joseph steadfast love. Joseph's hope is that this Egyptian cupbearer will be God's appointed means through which he will demonstrate his covenant loyalty to Joseph and deliver him from his lowly state. Meanwhile, the chief baker's hearing all of this, and he hears this positive interpretation, and he gets his hopes up that his dream will also mean good news. Look at verses 16 through 19. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." That is definitely not what the baker wanted to hear. But that's exactly what happens. 3 days later, Pharaoh has a birthday party. Part of the festivities, he brings both of the officers out of prison, and he restores the cupbearer, and he executes the baker. I'm not sure I'd want to go to one of Pharaoh's birthday parties if I was invited. But even though Joseph's interpretations both came true, even though the cupbearer is restored, look at how chapter ends in verse 23. "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." He failed to show Joseph the kindness that he had requested of him. I just want you to imagine Joseph's experience in the days following the officer's departure. Right? He's in prison, so all he knows is that they're gone. Well, the first day, nothing happens, and he probably just figured the cupbearer hadn't had a chance to speak to Pharaoh yet. The second day, still no word, but maybe there's just some red tape to work through to have that conversation. Third day, though, Joseph might be getting worried. A week passes, 2 weeks, a month. You just wonder how long was it before Joseph realized that the cupbearer would not be the means of his deliverance? How long was it before he realized his unjust imprisonment would continue with no tangible hope of freedom in sight? This was his chance, and it passed him by. We read in our call to worship this morning, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Though those words were written centuries later by King David, it's not hard to think that they might have been uttered first by Joseph during his imprisonment. Though the Lord was with Joseph, Joseph must have felt abandoned. The cupbearer's failure to remember Joseph surely made him feel as if God had forgotten him. During his long imprisonment, it must have been difficult for Joseph to continue trusting in the Lord's steadfast love. And yet, though the cupbearer did forget him, the Lord has not forgotten Joseph. And this brings us to the second thing that happens in Joseph's life. Joseph is remembered. Joseph is remembered. So chapter 41 opens by telling us how long Joseph was waiting after 2 whole years. For 2 years, there's no sign that deliverance is coming. For 2 years, Joseph has to maintain faith in God's steadfast love and covenant faithfulness, even though there's no evidence of those things in sight. And then finally, in the 3rd year, God intervenes. This time, the dream comes to Pharaoh himself. Look at verses 1 through 7. It's a wild dream. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. You can really feel what Pharaoh is experiencing. Right? He wakes up. Oh, it's just a dream. Goes back to sleep. Another nightmare occurs. He wakes up again. Have you ever had back-to-back nightmares? I mean, I think usually I have one, and then it's done. Back-to-back nightmares. And I'm sure you've woken up from a bad dream, and it takes you a minute to even realize and register, like, that didn't actually happen. Okay, it's just a dream. Like, that's what Pharaoh's experiencing here. And yet he's still troubled by it. He knows it's not just a dream. He knows and believes that there's something to this. Unlike the cupbearer and the baker, however, Pharaoh does have interpreters. He has people he can ask about this, a whole host of them, who could tell him what the dreams mean. So look at verse 8. In the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. You know, Moses, who's writing this story, was well acquainted with Pharaoh's magicians and wise men. You remember in the book of Exodus that these were the ones who were able to mimic the first 3 plagues that God sent on Egypt. Well, they weren't just doing magic tricks, of course. These were pagan priests in league with demonic powers. But ultimately, they were defeated by the one true God and his prophet. Well, here in the Joseph story, God keeps these pagan priests from successfully divining the meaning of Pharaoh's dreams. They surely did what they normally would have done to come up with an interpretation, and they were getting nothing. Just like, I'm not seeing anything, Pharaoh. There's a block in the channel here. God's keeping them from having an interpretation. Why? So that the cupbearer, who's there as well, would remember that he knows someone who can help. And so the cupbearer realizes, oh yeah, Joseph's still in prison. The guy who told me my interpretation is still there. He tells Pharaoh about how Joseph correctly interpreted his dream and the baker's dream several years earlier. And so Pharaoh immediately calls for Joseph to be brought before him. Just imagine being Joseph again after all this time. One day the prison keeper appears, he unlocks his chains, he gives him some clean clothes, he tells him to shave and says, "The king wants to see you." In an instant, Joseph goes from being a hopeless prisoner to being in Pharaoh's presence. Pick back up in verses 15 and 16, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Just amazing humility on Joseph's part, right? His immediate answer to Pharaoh is to deny any innate or natural ability to interpret his dream. He doesn't pretend like he's something special. He doesn't try to make himself look great in Pharaoh's eyes. Instead, he points beyond himself to the true source of his ability to interpret. He is just the messenger. God is the interpreter. So Pharaoh goes on to explain his dreams again, and Joseph immediately gives him the interpretation. Look down at verses 25 through 32. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years, and the dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. All right, so these two dreams have a straightforward meaning, as Joseph interprets it. There's going to be 7 years of great abundance, and then 7 years of an even greater famine. The plump cows that are eaten by the lean cows, the empty stalks that consume the good stalks, these indicate how the famine is going to be so severe that that earlier abundance is just going to be completely undone. And, Joseph says, the fact that Pharaoh had two dreams means that these things are definitely going to happen. It's fixed. It's going to happen. It's going to happen soon. By the way, if Pharaoh's double dream meant that this is going to happen, what does that tell us about Joseph's two dreams back in Genesis 37? Moses is making us wonder here, right? Wants us to connect those dots, but we're not quite there yet. Sticking with Pharaoh's dreams, Joseph doesn't only interpret them. Notice that Joseph also places the emphasis on the source of the dreams. Again, in the beginning of his interpretation, Joseph said, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. In the middle of the interpretation, he repeats, God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. At the end of the interpretation, he concludes, the thing is fixed by God. God will shortly bring it about. Joseph wants Pharaoh to realize God is in control of what's about to happen and that God has revealed it to you in advance. Why has God done that? Why has God shown Pharaoh what he's about to do? So that Pharaoh can prepare. Look at verses 33 through 36. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. Just see here that Joseph switches from interpreting Pharaoh's dream to counseling Pharaoh himself. And in this, Joseph is doing what a faithful prophet does. He goes from telling Pharaoh what God is going to do to telling Pharaoh what he must do in response. He goes from declaring a coming judgment to making known a way of salvation. He goes from proclaiming the reality of the coming famine to proclaiming the wisdom he needs to survive that famine. And what is the wise thing that Joseph counsels Pharaoh to do? To appoint a wise man who can prepare the land to survive what lies ahead. Well, as for Pharaoh, he has a decision here. He must decide whether he will regard Joseph as a prophet of God or merely as a foreign prisoner. He must decide whether he will trust the interpretation Joseph has provided or not. And further, if he does trust Joseph's word, he must decide who to appoint over the land to prepare for what's coming. And remember, his own wise men, I mean, they've already failed to interpret his dreams in the first place. Who then could Pharaoh assign with the task of overseeing the nation's reserves? And this brings us to the third thing that happens in Joseph's life. Joseph is exalted. Joseph is exalted. We saw earlier that Joseph pointed beyond himself to God as the true source of his interpretation, and now Pharaoh does the same exact thing. Look at verses 37 through 39. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are." Pharaoh acknowledges two things here. First, he says that the Spirit of God is in Joseph. All right, that language today is familiar to us, the Spirit of God being in somebody. But this is actually the very first time we see it in all of Scripture. And prior to this verse, do you know that the only time the Spirit of God has been mentioned is back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. There we read that when God created the heavens and the earth, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What we saw back then, what the Spirit's role in creation was that through the Spirit, God powerfully produced life in the watery wasteland of the earth. And now, think about that. Now that same Spirit of God who brought life to the world, Pharaoh says, is residing in Joseph. What's the implication of that? The implication is that God will bring life through this man. This man has the Spirit of God. This man is a source of life because he has the Spirit who gives life. The second thing Pharaoh acknowledges is that Joseph is indeed a prophet. He tells him that God has shown you all this. By this, he's referring not just to the interpretation, but also to the counsel that Joseph has given. Pharaoh confesses that in everything Joseph has said, Joseph has spoken not only for God, but he's spoken from God. The reason that Joseph is wise and discerning, while Pharaoh's own wise men have failed, is because God is speaking through Joseph. So Pharaoh recognizes that by the Spirit of God, Joseph declares life-giving words of wisdom as a prophet of God. And because he recognizes this, look at what he does in verses 40 and 41. "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Here, the humble prisoner becomes the prince of Egypt. Here, the rejected brother is given royal status. Here, the great-grandson of Abraham becomes the vice regent of Pharaoh. And as Moses tells us about this stunning reversal of Joseph's fortunes, notice how he slows down in verse 42. "Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen, and he put a gold chain about his neck." You know, when we first met Joseph, he was clothed in a special robe that signified his father's love. But that robe was stripped off of him by his brothers when they sold him into slavery. Later in Potiphar's house, once again, Joseph's garment was stripped off of him and used to falsely incriminate him. Two times, Joseph's suffering and affliction has been symbolized by the removal of his garments. But now, as we see Joseph clothed in royal garb by Pharaoh himself, we realize the royal seed is being exalted. In verses 43 and 44, Moses describes the scope of his authority in his exalted position. "And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, 'Bow the knee.' Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. And moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.'" Pharaoh gives Joseph all authority in all the land. There is no one in all of Egypt besides Pharaoh himself who's exempt from submitting to Joseph. All must bow the knee. All must obey his commands. There's one potentially troubling development in verse 45. Look at what Moses tells us next. "And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt." So Pharaoh gives Joseph both an Egyptian name and an Egyptian wife. This makes us wonder if Joseph's exaltation will also be the occasion of his assimilation. Is the seed of Abraham going to become a worshiper of the gods of Egypt? He's married the daughter of an Egyptian priest. What's going to happen? Will he be faithful? I mean, we've seen enough of Genesis that we're kind of holding our breath now. Like, what will Joseph do? And the final section of our passage gives us the answer. Joseph is fruitful. Joseph is fruitful. When Joseph's story began, he was 17 years old, right? A foolish, naive kid. Look at how verse 46 begins. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's been 13 long years for Joseph, first as a slave, then as a prisoner. And through it all, the Lord has been with him. Through it all, the Lord has shown steadfast love to him. Through it all, the Lord has surely formed him from that foolish boy to this wise, discerning man. And now finally, the Lord has exalted him. And in these final verses, we see that Joseph wasn't only exalted, but he was also effective. Continue reading in verse 46. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of those 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. What we need to notice here is not only how the first part of Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream came true, the 7 years of abundance, not only how Joseph succeeds in his plan to store up reserves in Egypt, but even more, we need to notice how Moses describes the food that he stores up. Look again, he says, it was like the sand of the sea. It could not be measured. Okay, where else have we heard that kind of language before in Genesis? The Lord said to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 13, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Again, in Genesis 15, the Lord said to him, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be. Again, in Genesis 22, I will surely bless you. I'll surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. Again, to Isaac in Genesis 26, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. Once more to Jacob in Genesis 28, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. Okay, so you get it. Throughout Genesis, God has stated his covenant promise of abundant offspring with the same terminology that Moses uses here to describe the abundance of food that Joseph stores. Why is he doing that? Why does Moses use that language? Because Moses wants us to connect the exalted Joseph with the fulfillment of God's promises. He wants us to see Joseph's exaltation and hear that language and say, God is fulfilling his promises in Joseph. And though the literal promise of abundant offspring has not yet been fulfilled, look at the very next thing Moses tells us in verse 50. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. The fact that Moses tells us about the birth of Joseph's 2 sons immediately after he uses this covenant language of a countless abundance is meant to suggest to us that Joseph, through him, God's promise of abundant offspring is going to be realized. Joseph is a linchpin in God's plan. We still wonder, though, were these 2 sons offspring of Abraham, or would they be offspring of Egypt? Moses reminds us once again, Joseph's wife was the daughter of an Egyptian priest. So we're still wondering if Joseph is maintaining his covenant identity, or if he is in danger of assimilating to an Egyptian identity. Moses finally answers that question in verses 51 and 52. Look at the names Joseph gives his sons. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship in all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And so we can breathe a sigh of relief now. Joseph is still worshiping the Lord. He's not assimilated. He's faithful. He sees God's hand. What we especially notice in these names that he gives his sons is that Joseph is recognizing God's hand in his exaltation. As Joseph looks back on his imprisonment, he looks further back to the mistreatment of his brothers, he says, God has made me forget. The sufferings he experienced, they feel like a distant memory to him. And now as Joseph looks down at his 2 sons, and he considers his position that God's given him, he says, God has made me fruitful. Since the beginning, God's call to his people has been to be fruitful and multiply. Well, here we see the fruitfulness of the royal seed accomplished by God's powerful hand. That's the story of Joseph's exaltation. But it's not just Joseph's story. This story, we know, is also Jesus' story, church. We've seen the last few weeks how Jesus is like Joseph, the rejected brother, the righteous seed, the suffering servant. We've seen that the last few weeks. Now we see that Jesus, like Joseph, is the true exalted seed. Just as Joseph languished in the pit of prison for 2 years, and then in the third year he was raised, so also Jesus was buried in the grave for 2 days, and then on the third day he was raised according to the scriptures. Just as Joseph was clothed in royal garb and exalted to Pharaoh's right hand, so Jesus has been clothed in glory and exalted to the Father's right hand. Just as Joseph was given all authority over Egypt, so also Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And just as Joseph was fruitful in his exaltation, so also Jesus, for 2,000 years, by the Holy Spirit, through the word of the gospel, as his people proclaim it, Jesus has multiplied an abundance of offspring in the family of Abraham, including us today. And church, because this is Jesus' story, this is also our story. You see, the truth is, we don't deserve exaltation. We deserve condemnation. We deserve every form of judgment that we could receive. But the grace and glory of the gospel is that because Jesus was condemned for us, we will also be exalted with him. What we need to realize this morning, though, is that that exaltation lies ahead. So if you're trying to locate yourself in Genesis 40 and 41, we live between chapters 40 and 41. We live right there in the middle. Right now, we still live here in this fallen world of hardship and affliction. Now, some of us feel that more than others this morning. Some of us are experiencing the hardship, and some of us, things seem pretty well, but we need to all know we are still waiting to be exalted. We have not been exalted yet. We are waiting. And what that means for us is that the story of Joseph, for us, is ultimately a story of hope. It's a story of hope. It's a story of what God will do for us. When we feel forgotten, when we experience hardship, when we are reminded that we live in an afflicted and fallen world, here's the main idea we need to cling to from the story, church. Because the royal seed has been exalted, God will also exalt us with him. Because the royal seed has been exalted, God will also exalt us with him. What this means, church, is that one day, you will look back on your sufferings. And you're going to say with Joseph, God has made me forget. He's made me forget. It'll feel like a distant memory. It means that one day, you're going to see the whole of his mysterious work in your life. And you're going to say, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. He used it all. He used every bit of it for his glory. One day, he will exalt us with Jesus, and we will give him all the glory. And so, knowing that Joseph's story is our story in Jesus, just want to make two applications this morning as we close. First, trust that the exalted Lord suffered for your sins. Trust that the exalted Lord suffered for your sins. It would be wrong this morning to say to yourself, Jesus was exalted and I'll be exalted, if you don't have faith in Jesus. We heard this morning in the Lord's Supper that we need to be united to Jesus through faith. The hope of future exaltation with Jesus is only the hope of those who have trusted in his sacrifice for sin. To be exalted with him, first you must acknowledge your sins. You must admit that you deserve God's judgment, and you must repent. You must turn to the Lord and rely fully on his grace. The truth is that only Jesus deserved to be exalted. But if you trust in his death for your sins this morning, then God will exalt you with him. So trust that the exalted Lord suffered for your sins. And then second, persevere in humble prayer as you wait for your future exaltation. Persevere in humble prayer as you wait for your future exaltation. Again, when you feel forgotten, follow the example of the psalmist in our call to worship this morning. Lament, cry out to God, how long, O Lord? When you're experiencing affliction, heed the call of 1 Peter 5, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. When you're in a season of hardship, pray with John in Revelation 22, come, Lord Jesus. And pray all these prayers in faith that, as Peter also says, at the proper time, he will exalt you. At the proper time, God will exalt you. You may experience what you might call small exaltations in this life, but he will exalt all of us at the proper time when Jesus returns. We will be exalted with Christ forever. That day is coming. Joseph's story points to it. Jesus' story proves it. And that is our hope, church. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. And now we pray that you would help us to trust in your Son who suffered for our sins and has been exalted. And help us to persevere in praying to you as our hope as we wait in a land of affliction and seasons of suffering. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have faith that a day will come when we will say, you have made us forget. A day will come and we will confess that all the sufferings of this present life are not even worth comparing to the glory that we will be experiencing with your Son, Jesus. That it's all light and momentary compared to the weight of glory that's coming. Lord, help us to believe these things because of Jesus. And pray this in his name. Amen.